Revelation chapter 4 and 5, as we read here John's record of his vision of heaven. So we're going to read both of these chapters in their entirety. Listen now to the word of the Lord our God. John was inspired to write, and after these things refers to the letters that he received that were to be written to the churches, seven churches. After these things I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And I saw in the midst of Him, in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. And I'll ask you to turn with me as we focus our attention on our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We find ourselves on Lord's Day 46 this morning, questions 120 and 121. And thus we find ourselves at the beginning of the Catechism's explanation of our Lord's example of prayer and how we are to pray as his disciples. And here on Lord's Day 46, the Catechism explains to us the manner in which we are to address our prayers. And we are to pray according to the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to our Father. We are to pray according to the clear teaching of God's Word to our Father in the name of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to ask our Heavenly Father for all that He has commanded us to ask Him in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, acknowledging in that way that it is only in Christ and through Christ that we receive what we stand in need of, that He has, through His work of redemption, purchased all that is necessary for life in this world and in the world to come. So we do not pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to our Father in heaven. And we are to pray in the power, the working of the Holy Spirit. So the question is asked, why did Christ command us to address God thus, our Father? Notice, Christ commands us. If we pray and we do not pray to our Father, we are not praying according to Christ's command. So our prayer then from the very outset is an expression of rebellion, of defiance, because we are refusing to pray according to Christ's command. Thus we are refusing to acknowledge His lordship, His sovereign right to rule and reign over our lives. So why did Christ command us to address God thus, our Father? The answer reads, to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence for and trust in God, which are to be the ground of our prayer. Namely, that God has become our Father through Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our parents refuse us earthly things. And then the question is asked, why is it at it who art in heaven? So we're to pray to our Father who art in heaven. And we are to pray, and it is at it who art in heaven, that we might have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God, and from His almighty power expect all things necessary for body and soul. Amen. And may God add His blessing to these words of instruction that we have just read. Let us bow our heads to pray. Word once again, as we continue our study of the topic of the grace of humility, we'll read once again from Philippians chapter 2. Where our attention is focused upon the humility of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. and God's will in Christ Jesus, that we be humble and that our lives be characterized by the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen once again to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, where we read the following. Paul was inspired to write, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Amen, and may God once again add His blessing to the reading of this most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us turn to Timothy. Paul tells us that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We are to work out what God is working in us. The understanding is God who works in you. It is God who works in His children, in those whom in whom He has begun a work. He works in them both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He works the desire of our hearts, and He grants the ability then to act upon that desire, and that is all according to His good pleasure. That is why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, "We make it our aim in whatever we do to be pleasing to the Lord." This is our godly ambition. He is at work within us, having begun this work according to His good pleasure. It becomes evident in that we live for Him. We live for that which is pleasing to the Lord. This is the evidence that He has indeed begun a work within us. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the preaching of God's word. And as we do so, as is readily apparent, we are continuing with our study, our topical study of the Christ-like virtue and grace of humility. We're continuing under our main heading and theme, humility. Let this mind be in you, this mind which was in Christ Jesus, that is clearly one of humble obedience to the will of his Father. And as we continue this morning, we are doing so under our subheading, as you can see, yes, but how, as we continue to look at the question concerning how we can go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our hearts and our lives, as we, in obedience to God's command, as He works within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. As we work out God's purpose in our lives as the one who has brought us forth according to His will and according to the word of truth. He has birthed us into His kingdom. He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He is the one who has begun the work within us, which He then brings to completion. And we are then, in obedience to His will, as His children, to work out our own salvation. We're to work out in our day-to-day lives what it means to be the children of God, what it means to be in a state of grace, what it means to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. To work out in our lives the reality, the practical outworking of what it means to have received Christ, to believe into Christ, to be brought into union with Him, and now find our identity in Him. And so we have been looking at this question concerning how we can go about diminishing pride and developing humility in our lives by looking at a number of practical lessons that are gleaned from Scripture, practical lessons of life application that help us to put on the mind of Christ and to be humbled in the presence of the Lord and, as a result, walk in a spirit of humility before our fellow man by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, renewing our minds and transforming our lives. We're able then to walk in obedience to the commandment here where we are in lowliness of mind, in all humility of mind, esteem others better than ourselves. We need to understand that that is only possible by the power of God at work within us. God must work within us the desire to live in conformity to that particular commandment. In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than ourselves. And it is God who must then enable us to not just will, but to do it. To actually live in a way that makes it evident that we think of others more highly than we think of ourselves, that we esteem others better than ourselves. To walk in a spirit of humility before our fellow man. And so to this point in our study of how we can diminish pride and develop true humility in our lives, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we've considered together four practical ways that we can cultivate humility in our lives before God and our fellow man. And they are as follows. First of all, if we are serious, if we sincerely desire to humble ourselves in the presence of God, we need to spend time thinking about God's greatness. We need to spend time meditating upon God's holiness, His transcendent perfection and purity. We need to seriously contemplate and meditate and ponder the truth that is revealed to us in Holy Scripture, the reality of who God is as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And as we ponder and spend time thinking about God's greatness and holiness, and God's holiness, we will then come to see more clearly our natural, moral, and mortal insignificance. Two, then we need to think about how much God loves the humble and hates the proud. That will be an incentive to diminish pride and develop true humility in our lives. Then three, we need to fix our minds on Jesus. We need to meditate on the way that Christ humbled Himself when He came to earth. And so we need to spend time meditating upon the reality and the truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. We need to spend time prayerfully and carefully contemplating the truth that is set before us here in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2. If we are going to have the mind of Christ, we need to fix our minds upon Christ. As we behold His glory, Paul tells us, writing to the Corinthians, that we will become like Him. The reason we are not more like Christ is because we don't spend our time, our mind, with our minds fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are many ways in which we do not reflect the reality of who He is in our day-to-day lives. And as I said in a few sermons back, there's a sense in which we're resilient or we're resistant or we're defiant still. We say we want to be like Jesus until we get a good look at Him. And then we're confronted with the fact that there's still this flesh that remains in our lives that is just so averse and resistant and unwilling to stoop to bend the knee, to bow before the will of our Heavenly Father and truly be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And then fourth, last week we looked at the truth that we need to seriously consider, think about, ponder the examples of humility that are left by the most eminent believers who have walked this earth, particularly biblical examples where we are impressed not so much with the individuals, but with the grace of God at work in the lives and the hearts of these individuals. That's what should impress us. You think of the example of Joseph, but what was impressive about Joseph was this truth, that the Lord was with him. And it was because the Lord was with him that he was a truly humble man before the face of God, submissive to the providential dealings of God with him, and humble before those who treated him in a very despicable and wicked and evil manner, meaning it for evil. But Joseph understood through it all that God means it for good. So that brings us this morning to our next two practical lessons. And this morning, as you can see from the sermon outline, I'd like to spend some time in heaven, here on earth. Spend some time thinking about heavenly angels, holy angels, and then focusing primarily upon the saints who are now in heaven. So these are our next two points. If we wish to grow in humility, we must consider the example of humility, the reality and the example of the humility that is demonstrated by the holy angels. These awesome, intimidating, spiritual beings who should, in a very real sense, as we think about them, scare the living daylights out of us. We see that when the angel appeared before the shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem on the night of Christ's birth. They were afraid. They were afraid of this angelic being. They were trembling in their boots, sandals, I guess, as shepherds, in the presence of this angelic being. And the angelic being told them there was no need to be afraid. So we need to think about the example of humility that is demonstrated by these holy angels. And then we need to reflect on the humility of believers who are now in heaven. So this is what we need to do. And this is something that is rarely, if ever, done. And we live in a culture, in a religious culture, in which our conception, our idea of angels is just distorted. What we need to understand to begin with when we consider the biblical record of angelic beings is that the Bible never describes angels as fat, chubby babies in diapers who are cute and cuddly. Is that clear this morning? Is it clear? Never. So we have all these misrepresentations and paintings of cherub, right? The cherubim are not fat, chubby, cute, diapered babies. The cherubim are fierce, intimidating, spiritual beings. That's the cherubim. The seraphim are the burning ones. The very word, and I haven't figured this out yet, but the very word that is used for the seraphim is the very word that is used for the serpent in the garden. This burning ones, these bright ones, these fierce warriors of the Lord. That's how angels are depicted in God's Word. And we need to ponder. We need to let our minds dwell on this reality and the humility of these fierce, powerful, glorious, created beings that we know as angels, as the messengers, as the servants of the Lord, and in particular, those who are servants of the lesser creature, human beings, those who are the redeemed of the Lord. Man is made a little lower than the angels, and these higher beings, the angels, are the servants of those who are the redeemed of the Lord. These beings who kept their original estate that didn't fall with Lucifer are the servants of those who by their willful transgression and disobedience fell in the garden. And these angels who are pure and holy are the servants of those who are to be redeemed. So angels are created spiritual beings, and these angels have capacities and abilities that we do not have and that we can dimly understand or even grasp. They're spiritual beings, invisible beings, who can move about instantly from place to place, and they are without sin. The Bible tells us that there is an innumerable company of angels around us, that they're ministering spirits who are sent to those who are the heirs of salvation. So right now, we are surrounded by this innumerable company of angels. There goes one. And they're invisible. They're only depicted in certain ways so we can have some conception, some idea that we can apprehend in some way the nature of these beings. So do they literally have wings? No. They're depicted that way to help us to better understand the essence, the very nature of these beings that we know as angels, messengers, seraphim, cherubim. This mystery that is communicated to us in Scripture. They're ministering spirits sent forth, as we read in Hebrews 1, verse 14, to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So these mighty, fierce warriors of the army of God, the heavenly host, are the servants of the lesser mortal man, the redeemed. Mighty, fierce warriors who stand at the ready to do God's will, who will accompany Christ on the day of judgment when He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. The angels, these mighty, fierce beings, these warriors for the cause of God's glory. That's why they serve the redeemed. Because their chief concern is God's glory. You do realize that Peter describes the angels as literally leaning over the balcony rail of heaven, if you can imagine that, wanting to behold God's redemptive work, God's work of redemption in the hearts and the lives of men and women. They lean over to behold the glory and the majesty of God's eternal purpose that He accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, the end for which He had created the world. And the angels are just enthralled. The angels are preoccupied. The angels are just consumed with this reality. Created to worship, and therefore, as unfallen holy angels, worshipers. That's all they want to do. That's all that they want to do. And that is how they are described for us in Scripture. This is a description we have of invisible creatures. And this description is meant to help us understand their humility before the Lord our God. And it is meant to humble us. Isaiah chapter 6, we have a description of the seraphim, these burning brilliant ones. And this is what we read. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. First of all, Isaiah tells us it was in the year of the death of King Uzziah that he saw the Lord. And John tells us that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. His vision is of the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So the place of regal majesty, royal power, the cosmic authority. Behold your God reigns. That's why the message of the gospel, according to Isaiah, is behold your God reigns. I had a vision in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the King. I saw the King. I saw the Lord. I saw Adonai. I saw the sovereign ruler and administrator of creation. And he was seated on the throne, the place of rule, the place of authority, the place of sovereign control and power. And he's high, he's lifted up, and there's no room for any other in his presence. The train of his robe filled the temple. He will give his glory to none other. And then above this throne, this is what Isaiah saw. Above it stood seraphim. Above it, Isaiah says, there were these burning ones, these brilliant ones. How do I describe this vision to help us understand the unseen, the invisible, the spiritual realities of heaven? Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one cried to another and said, essentially this, God is God. There's this antiphonal chorus in heaven, back and forth. Holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts, is the Lord of hosts, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth, the whole earth, the whole earth is full, it's full, it's full, it's full of His glory. And at the sound of these voices, the posts are shaken. As they cry out, the house is filled with smoke, which is imagery of judgment and mystery. The incomprehensibility, the incomprehensible reality of who God is. This one who is holy. He's transcendent in His majesty and perfection and power. He alone is God. He alone is to be worshipped. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the sovereign ruler of all the angelic beings, the heavenly army. And the whole earth, this is what the angels see. The whole earth is full of His glory. His glory. His majesty. No matter where we look, no matter what we see, even as we look down on this fallen world, glory, majesty. The wonder and the reality of who God is. That's all we see. That's all we care to see. And we notice that these angelic beings are described as those who are humble. They are aware that God alone is God. There's none beside Him. He will give His glory to none other. And they are not divine. They are not deity. They are not to be worshipped. Anything that's wonderful or majestic about them is merely a reflection of the reality of who God is. They're aware of their natural unworthiness, their creatureliness, in the presence of God. And so they cover their faces and they cover their feet. We have no right to be in your presence. And we don't even have the capability, even as pure angelic beings, to look upon your glory. We cover your face. It's too much. Even the holy angels are not pure. we read in Scripture, in God's sight. And with the third set of wings, they are ever ready, constantly in flight, always ready to immediately do God's will when He bids them. And we see this particularly at the time of Christ, where we have angelic visitations coming to announce, to bear the message to Joseph, to Mary, to the shepherds, angelic beings who are sent from the very presence of God to announce the birth of the Messiah, the end for which God created the world. And when the angelic beings appear over the fields in Bethlehem, they sing, "Glory to God in the highest, the sovereign one, and peace among the men with whom God is pleased to show that peace." They worship the sovereign one. This message is all about God. Behold, your God reigns. And the angels come, and as messengers of the Lord, they proclaim this message. They've never sinned. They're ever in the presence of God, and they're humble. They're always ready to do God's will, perfectly, absolutely, without delay. And they never attempt to display their glory. They never attempt to take credit for their work. They are preoccupied with one thing, the glory of God. And we are lesser than those. Man is created a little lower than the angels. So how absurd is it for us to be any less humble than these marvelous creatures who are far above us in morality, beauty, and ability? If we took some time to think prayerfully and carefully and biblically about these angelic beings, these spiritual beings that are the servants of the redeemed, we took some time to think about their humility, it should admonish us. It should rebuke us. It should reprove us. It should correct us for our sinful and foolish pride. I think that's part of the amazement, if I can speculate for a minute with the angels. They're amazed at the glory of God and the glory of His grace that He is redeeming human beings who have rebelled. It's as if the angels would talk to one another, "This is breathtaking. This is amazing. This is glory. This is transcendent perfection. This is beyond our comprehension." He is going to send His Son, His beloved Son, with whom He is well pleased, to redeem those wretches, to redeem those rebels, to redeem His enemies. That's love. That's a demonstration of love. It's like they're pushing one another aside. I want to see the demonstration of love. I want to see the incarnation. I want to see the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. I want to see the one who will humble Himself to redeem those proud and arrogant sinners. What manner of love is this? What manner of grace is this? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory. Those are the angels. So second, we need to think about the saints. The saints in heaven who were saints on earth. The saints who are absent from the body, and being absent from the body, they're present with the Lord right now. And they're around the throne of God. And so what we need to do is to momentarily eavesdrop, as Paul Tripp likes to put it, on eternity. We need to eavesdrop on heaven. We need to listen to the voices on the other side. We need to listen carefully to the content and the subject matter of their words. And as we listen, as we peer, as it were, into heaven, John tells us the door was opened. We can look in. He's recorded for us His vision. As we look in, there's something absent. pride. What we find in heaven is that there is not one proud person in heaven. Not one. And what we need to understand to begin with is that those who are around the throne of God, of the true and living God, in heaven, in eternity, are those who in this world were born twice, physically and spiritually, and only died once. They are those who in time were born again and are now in the eternal presence of God. Those who are around the throne are those who lived, as Jesus says in John 11:26, and believed in Him. Lived, were born again, born of God, and believed in the Lord Jesus, and never died. And what we find is that their voices express their love of the Father and His Son. We hear nothing of the things of this proud world that seem so important and are characteristic ultimately of the unregenerate who love the world and the things of the world. They're not talking about their houses and their cars and their families and their accomplishments and how wonderful they were and how many things they did for Jesus. They're preoccupied with one thing, the glory of the Lord. You remember that, if you're familiar with your Bibles, as I say, there's the absence of the love of the world and the things of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we are told not to love the world. We're told not to love the things of the world. We're told that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the implication there is they will not find themselves in heaven. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the boastful pride of life. Look at me, look at my possessions, look at my accomplishments. It's not of the Father. So those whose lives are characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father. This is of the world. And these things are passing away. These things are perishing. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Why? Because his mind is set on things above where Christ is. So we should find ourselves somewhat interested in what's going on in heaven. Is that where I really want to be? Did I find my heart being stirred when the scriptures were read? Was I stirred? Was I intrigued? Was I overwhelmed? Was I saying, yes, that's where I want to be? That is drawing my heart. That is my reason for being. That is what makes it all worthwhile. Obviously, our labor and toil is not in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's what awaits us. Paul tells us in Titus, we're therefore to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we're to live soberly, we're to live righteously, we're to live godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because He gave Himself for us. He gave Himself that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, that He might purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works. And what are good works? Those which proceed from true faith. They are done according to the law of God, and they are done unto the glory of God. That's the crowns. The crowns that the 24 elders wear, that they lay down on the crystal sea before the Lord. This is your honor. This is your glory. This is your work. This is what you have done. This is what you produce in our lives, and therefore all glory, honor, and praise is to be given to you. So God begins this work, here's my point, in time, and it is brought to consummation, it is brought to completion in eternity. For those who are now absent from the body, they are present with the Lord. And one day, glorified souls reunited with glorified bodies, we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. And there is not one proud person in heaven. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. It is a book about worship. And in the book of Revelation, we find descriptions of what the saints in heaven are doing and saying and not saying. And what they are doing and what they are saying is worship. God-centered worship. Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-exalting worship. So, as we bring this sermon to a conclusion this morning, let's just eavesdrop for a while here. Let's spend some time eavesdropping, listening to the voices that are on the other side as we reflect on the humility of believers, saints, who are now in heaven. The saints in heaven. And we see this in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and in 15 and 19. So if we turn together, look at Revelation chapter 4. Here we find a description, a verbal description of John's vision of the throne room of heaven. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, in other words, he's saying, pay attention. A door opened in heaven. Now here's the thing. Who wouldn't want a peek inside? I mean, everybody, they're always asking pastors that. Pastors get asked this question all the time. What is heaven like? Well, read Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Oh, I want to know what heaven is like. That's what heaven is like. Well, that doesn't satisfy me. What? You got a problem. You better check your spiritual pulse. You better check your birth certificate, your spiritual birth certificate. What? That's not the answer I wanted. This is what heaven is like. It is a place of worship. It is our reason for being. Not just something we do, worship. It's who we are. To worship in spirit and truth. And so what is heaven like? Well, here we have a sneak preview. And John describes first the incomprehensible reality of God in verses 2 and 3 and verses 5 and 6. And we notice he's seated on a throne, the place of absolute cosmic authority, ruling and reigning over all things. And this is the key to our understanding of the book of Revelation. That's what it's all about. God's sovereign rule over His creation. And we're told that in the midst of the throne and around the throne are holy angels, most likely the seraphim, who are here described as four living creatures. And we find descriptions of them in verse 6 and 8. And then in verse 4, the redeemed of the Lord, the saints, are described, and they're seated on thrones around the throne of God. 24 elders. This represents the saints of the Old and the New Testament. And so we read, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Angels are described as doing what the angels do because of who they are. They do not rest day or night. They say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. As I've said, you alone are God. There is none beside thee. You will give your glory to none other. And when the angels worship, the 24 elders worship, and we hear the voices of the saints, and we witness the humility of believers who are now in heaven, doing what they were created to do, doing what they were recreated to be and to do, worshipers worshiping. So we read in verses 9 through 11, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne. And they worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. And they say this, you are worthy, O Lord. You alone are worthy to receive glory. You are worthy to receive honor and power. For this reason, you created all things, and you created all things for this purpose. This is the end for which you created all things, to put your glory on display. And you created us as human beings in your image with the capacity, and you redeemed us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the capacity to worship, to worship you as the true and living God and to acknowledge that you alone are worthy. Worthy to receive glory and honor and power. That's chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we read of the worship of the line of the tribe of Judah, the branch or the root of Jesse, of David, this lamb who stood as though it had been slain in the midst of the heavenly congregation. So what do we learn? Our worship is Christ-centered worship. He is the one who is in the midst. He is the one who has purchased and gathers together the congregation for worship. He is the worship leader. He is the one who is worshiped. He is the one who says, "Here am I, Father, and the children whom you gave me, the ones who I've laid down my life for to redeem, to bring them back into a right relationship, reconciled to you, to worship you and ascribe to you the glory that you alone are worthy to receive." He's the one who rules over all of history, takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he takes that scroll, every living creature falls down at his feet to worship him. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this is what we read, verse 8 of Revelation 5. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." And this is what they said. We were the king's kids, right? We were just so full of ourselves. We did so much for Jesus because we loved him so much. Let me tell you about that. No, you are worthy. We want to worship you because of what you have done to redeem us. You are worthy to take the scroll. You are the one who is head of all things for the church. You are the one who's worthy to open its seals. You are worthy because you were slain and you have redeemed us to God with your blood or by your blood. You've redeemed us out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation, and have made us, brought us back into a right relationship to rule and reign over the new creation under your sovereign rule and reign. Made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. But who is it that reigns on the earth? Who is it that receives, who inherits the earth? The meek, who are humbled before the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then John says, "I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures." So there he's making a distinction between angels and seraphim. "And the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" The Lamb is worthy to receive power. The Lamb is worthy to receive riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then every creature, he says, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. That's heaven. That's glory. We should reflect and we should be humbled, because I think it's fair to say, I think I can speak for most of us, we're relatively unmoved by it. And we're checking our clock. What time is it? What time is it? That's enough. That's enough of that. We got to get back to life, don't we? Because there's so many important things that are more important than the truth, the message, the proclamation of God's word. Do we not find our hearts stirred, our minds being gripped? Are we not lost in wonder, amazement, and love? Oh, worship the King. Yes, worship the King. Oh, that we would sing. And what will it be like to sing with that angelic chorus and sing the praises of God and exalt and magnify and ascribe to him the glory that he is so worthy to receive with the whole of our being, with the whole of our existence? Revelation 15, you can look up on your own. One final example from Revelation 19. Here we find heaven exulting over Babylon. Here we find heaven exulting over the wrath of God as it is poured out upon this wicked world. And people worship. Our day and age, people don't worship the God of wrath. We don't want to hear about the God of wrath. People say they believe in the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is the God of love and grace and mercy. And as Vodi Bakum likes to say, you have not read to the right side of the Bible. Read all the way to the right side, to the book of Revelation, here in Revelation 19, where heaven worships God as He pours out His wrath and judgment upon the world. And they rejoice. And they say, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Hallelujah. Her smoke, the judgment upon the wicked, rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the living creatures fall down and worship God, the one who sits on the throne. And they say, amen. Hallelujah. We rejoice. And then a voice comes from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, rejoice in the Lord. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And that's what the angels long to behold. That's what they long to look into. And we have this greater privilege, if we are in a state of grace, to partake in that redemptive work of God. In humility saying, you are worthy, O Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. That's why we sing, God my King, thy might confessing. O worship the King. And we sing in repentance this as we close this morning. We have not known thee as we ought. We have not feared thee. We have not known, feared, loved, or served aright. And this contemplation ought to humble us. Who are we that we should be proud, worship ourselves, do our own thing, set our minds on the things of the earth? As we consider the example of the saints, as we consider the examples of the holy angels in heaven, their true humility ought to humble us, rebuke us, reprove us, correct us, and bring us into on our knees, crying out for mercy. Oh, that we would have hearts that beat from long for and desire and hunger and thirst for that day when we will be numbered among that innumerable cast of characters who have been taken up into God's redemptive story and who now sing praises to the King and say and mean it, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise and power. For you are the sovereign creator of all things, and that is the reason you have created all things. What were we thinking when we thought that there was something that was more worth living for than you? Next week, Lord willing, we will continue our study, turning our attention to how far we fall short in living for God's glory and how much we deserve God's judgment and therefore how thankful we should be for His grace. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and we thank You for Your grace and Your